Psalm 145, verses 3 and 4, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our worship service in a moment of silent prayer. Help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing together from Psalter number 266, Psalm 99. We sing the three stanzas, 266. give our attention now to the words of God's law in Exodus 20. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And our Lord summarized that law when he said in Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We turn now to Psalter number 103. A portion of Psalm 38. We sing the first two stanzas, 1 and 2 of 103. This morning we have the privilege of administering and witnessing the sacrament of holy baptism once again. And we turn then to the form for the administration of baptism found on page 86 in the back of the Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath. insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words, Acts 2, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion, that therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty and Eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and has led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are asked to come forward now and answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children, when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. John and Lorinda, what is your answer?
Yes.
Joel and Dana, what is your answer?
Jace Elliott Palsma, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Wesley Rowland DeYoung, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
In thanksgiving to God, we sing now from Psalter number 425, stanzas 4 and 5, 425.
Thank you.
Before we enter congregational prayer, prayer of thanksgiving, Dave Portinga was not able to come home yesterday as was anticipated. Lord willing, he is to come home today. Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech Thee, through the same Son of Thy love, that Thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which Thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. And God Thou art, God alone, and we worship Thee. This day we have had the privilege of administering the sacrament of holy baptism to two children who follow in the line of four generations of those yet living in Thy church. Once again, a testimony of Thy faithfulness to Thy people in their generations. And Heavenly Father, as Thou hast shown Thyself faithful even throughout history, we pray that we also may enjoy Thy blessing and see the wonder of Thy grace in our children and children's children, even till the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we are privileged by Thee to gather together in worship this morning, and we give thanks to Thee. We pray that Thou wilt receive our worship in this day, in spirit and truth, that Thy blessing may rest upon us as we worship Thee. And we pray especially that as Thy word is proclaimed in this day, that Thou apply that word to our hearts by Thy Holy Spirit, strengthening our faith, drawing us unto Thee, and strengthening us also for the week that lies before us. Heavenly Father, we know not what the day brings. We know not what tomorrow brings. Once again, in this past week, Thou didst hospitalize one of our members, and we thank Thee for Thy care for Dave Portinga, and we pray that Thou wilt continue to restore him, if it may be Thy will, to health and strength. Return him home and to the midst of the congregation. And use this also for his and our spiritual strengthening. Father, we continue to be mindful of Brooke as she again anticipates returning to the hospital this week for another round of treatments. And again, we give thanks to thee for thy care for her and the many answered prayers. And we pray that thou wilt continue to be with her, with Jody and Tom and the family as well, as they face yet another round of treatments. And we pray especially that thou wilt continue to sustain Brooke through the side effects of the treatments. Father, continue to be mindful of the trials of thy people. Thou knowest there are many other trials in the midst of the congregation. Physical trials, trials of the mind, trials of the soul. Father, we pray that thou would work heartfelt repentance in us, strengthening our faith, restoring us and drawing us closer to thee. We pray for thy blessing upon our office bearers, and also as they meet tomorrow night, grant them thy blessing. Bless the church visitors too as they travel and meet with our council tomorrow night. Bless them in all their labors in the midst of our classes. And Father, we pray that thou wilt abide with thy church wherever thou art pleased to gather her, even in this day. And hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings for the general fund and for benevolence. We sing from Psalter number 215, portion of Psalm 78, and the importance of the godly instruction of our children. We will not from their children hide Jehovah's worthy praise, but tell the greatness of his strength, his wondrous works and ways. We sing stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5. 1, 3, 4, and 5 of 215. On this occasion of baptism, I'm going to call your attention to a text in Job chapter 1, but I'd like to read first from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm going to read the first 12 verses of this chapter. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now we turn to Job chapter 1. And we read the first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And now our text, verses 4 and 5. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, on this occasion of baptism, we turn once again to a portion of Scripture that gives us instruction concerning the life of the Christian family. When we think of Job, we don't often think of Job's role as a father. We realize that God takes from him these children of whom we speak in these opening verses of Job 1, but we don't often think of Job in his role as a father. We think of his suffering, for sure. We think of his patience, his godly submission to the rod of affliction. We think of the tremendous confession that he made, such as that recorded in Job 19, verses 25 and 26, when he said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." What a powerful confession of faith in the midst of such sorrow and affliction. But Job is indeed set before us as more than an example of patience and hope in suffering. In the opening verses of this inspired account of his life, we are pointed to him as a man who was perfect and upright, who feared God and hated evil. But that description, you notice, doesn't depict him as some abstract saint. Immediately we are pointed to the fact that Job was such a man as a father. In his role as a father of 10 children, and now, mind you, adult children, Job showed himself as a righteous man who feared God and hated evil. That godliness came to expression in his life as a father. That's why I call your attention to this portion of Scripture this morning, as we once again are led to the importance of godliness in our lives, as that godliness directly affects our children. A father's faith in God and adherence to God's word must embrace the whole of his household. His focus on God's holiness, his love for God must be demonstrated in the midst of his family, and that means to his wife as well as his children, and must extend to the rearing of his children. And that must be seen especially in his constant intercession on their behalf. So important is that, that God could never have described Job in the terms used in verse 1 if this element of true piety had been missing in his life as a father. We might have had a rich example of Job's patience, but we would have missed the necessary lesson that a man's consecration to God involves the whole of his life, his home life too. A father must lead his children to Jesus, and that his whole life long. Doesn't matter how old he becomes, doesn't matter how old his children become. He still bears this calling before God. That's true for you and for me as fathers in the midst of Christ's church. May the Spirit give us a clear understanding of that as we consider this word of God this morning, the fourth and fifth verses of Job 1, under the theme, Job's Fatherly Concern. We notice, first of all, the object of his concern. Secondly, the loving expression of his concern. And finally, the continual exercise of his concern. So we begin with the object of Job's fatherly concern. And when we speak of a fatherly concern, it's evident that we are immediately talking about children as the objects of that concern. But these aren't just any children. We lose the whole emphasis and importance of the text if we fail to see that these children who are the objects of Job's fatherly concern are covenant children. At the time of the historical record, as I mentioned, these were now adult children. But these were those children whom Job and his wife had received from the hand of God as covenant seed. Now again, let's be clear on what we mean when we refer to covenant seed. The covenant is not, as is widely understood, some sort of agreement or promise that's based upon conditions. We are aware that the term covenant is commonly used that way in legal circles today. But the term covenant is another one of those terms that Scripture elevates to a higher level of meaning and significance. Scripture reveals that the covenant, far greater than a legal agreement, is a relationship. The covenant is that bond of fellowship and love between God and his people in Christ that has its very source in the triune life of God himself. The triune God, who is three distinct persons in one divine being, lives a life of perfect love and fellowship within himself. And according to his sovereign good pleasure, he's determined to take into his life a people in Christ, and he's established that covenant, as we heard from our baptism form this morning, with believers and their seed in the line of continued generations. But we must also understand from Scripture that that covenant is governed by election. God gathers his church from believing parents. But that doesn't mean that every child is saved. We know that, of course. We experience that sorrow that such is not the case. The whole history of the Old Testament made clear that very truth, made clear already from the first two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Abel was righteous, Cain was not. Abel was of the seed of the woman. Cain was of the seed of the serpent. And Cain killed his brother and was banished by God, even from the sphere of the covenant. Abraham, to whom the promise was given in Genesis 17, verse 7, had many children from Hagar and Keturah. But only in Isaac shall thy seed be called, God said. And that's further explained by the inspired Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 when he says, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." The church knows and experiences that there are many who are baptized, who are not the true children of Abraham, who do not belong to Jesus Christ. Indeed, in deep covenant consciousness and recognition of God's sovereignty, and in our concern for our own seed of the covenant, we pray, cut us not off in our generations, O God. Let us see our children's children and peace upon Israel. But from the children of believers, God gathers his church. And when he is pleased from time to time and in every land to gather into his church those who were outside the covenant, he also establishes with those new converts this same covenant of grace, so that the promise is to them and to their children. That means that when the Lord is merciful to us and our children grow up to confess the truth and to live as members of Christ, we give humble thanks to God, who is pleased to give this to us. But you see, this also implies a very serious calling and obligation. As our children are growing up, we are called by God to give ourselves to spiritual labor of love and instruction for our children. We're called to give them covenant instruction. Even as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we pray with them and for them, asking also that the instruction that they receive from our own example be fruitful unto their spiritual nurture. And in all these things, we treat them as God's children. They're covenant children. It's only when they come to years of discretion and show in doctrine or life that they are not one with us in the faith that we have to ask the question, where do they really stand? And they have to ask that question too. But Job's sons and daughters were covenant children. They had been given by God a special place. They had been given a place among the redeemed. They had been given all the riches of the people of God. They had been given a place among those formed by God to show forth his praise. Job, as a God-fearing father, understood that. His concern for his children was within the embrace of that truth, too. His fervent desire for those children was governed by his understanding that they were covenant children, children given him by God and claimed by God. He had a longing for them. He had a concern for them, for each of them. And a significant concern it was. You see, people of God, to receive our children as covenant children is to take an entirely different perspective from that of the world. Almost every father has a concern for his children. He wants his children to turn out all right, of course. No father wants to be embarrassed by his children. No father wants a child who ends up in prison. The world desires great things for their children. A few years ago in the Standard Bearer reprinted a meditation of the late Reverend Garrett Voss that pointed that out very well. He wrote in the context of the great need for the church to pray for and to encourage her sons to the service of God in the ministry of the word. And I would add, to encourage her sons and daughters to that great need of teaching the church's children in our schools. But it's in that context that Reverend Voss wrote, and I quote, "It is sad to say, but there are many mothers and fathers who are duly concerned about their offspring, but it's a concern about their carnal advancement." And sad to say, that's true, not just in the world, but in the church. And it's that of which Reverend Voss was speaking. There are multitudes of parents who can exhibit unhindered pride over their children who have attained a prominent place in life, or who are making big money, or who have nice houses, who show themselves successful, and who might even reveal other commendable traits, but those same children exhibit little or no spiritual life, spiritual discernment, no love for God's truth, do not confess the Lord before men, do little more than show up for church. There are many parents who, as long as they see in their children some semblance of outward religious observances, do little digging into the deeper spiritual thoughts of their children, and give little instruction as to the urgency of living in holiness before God. But when we receive our children as covenant children, we receive them as those who are dedicated to Jehovah God. More specifically, the object of Job's concern was that his children glorify God and were sanctified in their life as covenant children. That was the calling that Job would set before his children continually. That was his fervent desire for each one of them, one by one, that they see their lives in the Messiah who was to come, and live out of that thankfulness to God. There was nothing more important for Job when it came to his children. His concern wasn't so much what his children did for their earthly vocation, because he knew that a man who is sanctified and who seeks to glorify God in all things is one who serves the Lord no matter what he does for a living. But the inescapable calling of every covenant child is to glorify God, in whose very fellowship we have life. The calling that has to be held before our children constantly is that they confess the name of Jehovah and walk before him in all holiness. And that will be our life when we enjoy his loving fellowship through the cleansing blood of our Savior. That's what Job would impress upon the minds of his children. That's what he had impressed upon them as they were growing up. He did so also in his own relationship to his wife. That's also implied. You can't be a godly parent to your children without being a godly husband to your wife, or wife to your husband. But Job would continue to hold before his children this truth, though they were now adults. The text speaks of Job's children feasting at one another's houses. They gathered in each other's homes in family fellowship, eating and drinking. These gatherings, let it be understood, were not wicked. They were not the gatherings of wicked children full of pleasure, madness, and debauchery. But Job lived in such a consciousness of God's holiness, he lived so close to his God that he was fully aware of the sinfulness of sin. He knew personally not only the corruption of his own nature and his own inclination towards sin, he knew very well the sinfulness of his children. And we confess the same truth, beloved, when we present our children for baptism. We confess with the psalmist in Psalm 51 that our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself. But do we live in the consciousness of that? Do we approach the Lord in fervent prayer, aware of the sinfulness of our offspring and the necessity that they be graciously delivered from the power of corruption? Do we live in the consciousness, as we also confess when we present our children for baptism, that they are sanctified only in Christ and must be brought repeatedly to him and cleansed by his blood? Job knew how Satan will entice us to evil in even the most blessed setting. It's easy when gathering for eating and drinking in large fellowship where there's food and drink in abundance to offend God in a number of different ways. It's easy, for example, to commit the sin of omission. That's what we do when we fail to give God thanks for the gifts that he gives us. When we omit that praise that we owe to him, even for the food and drink that he provides us, and for the fellowship he gives us in the communion of saints, when we omit that praise to God, we sin. I realize that those acts of omission, many wouldn't even consider them sin. Why bother yourself over such a little matter? So we forget to pray once in a while. So we aren't so thankful for the fellowship of God's people which he has given us, and we like to criticize some. So what? But Job, living in the consciousness of God's holiness and perfect glory, understood there are no little sins. And even those sins of omission are sins which deny God the glory and therefore are offensive to him. Then there are those sins that we are tempted to commit in such a setting. How easily, for example, we are given to excess when the tables are filled with food. How readily we are given over to the sin of gluttony. And make no mistake, gluttony is indeed a sin, a grievous sin in God's eyes. It's a sin mentioned in the same breath in Scripture with drunkenness. And while many might easily participate in feasting without crossing the boundary of drinking to excess, it's not so easy to avoid the sin of gluttony. Still more, Job realized that whenever there's a gathering, there's talk. And he realized that we are easily given to sinful talk. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, writes James. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And when there are people gathered together, there are things talked about, including some things that ought not be talked about. Job, you see, understood the battle of faith. He knew himself only too well. And with that knowledge of the sinful human nature, and because he lived in such a God consciousness, he had a deep fatherly concern for his children. Job understood his children's sinful natures too. Did Job see that his children were doing wrong in their feasting? No. He prayed for them nonetheless. He prayed fervently, and he continued to lead them to Christ. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." The loving expression of Job's concern is seen especially in the fact that he repeatedly called his children to sanctify themselves and appeared with them before God to offer burnt offerings on their behalf. Involved here is the truth that when men appear before Jehovah God, the only living and holy God, they are required to appear before him sanctify. Let's understand the fact that Job would offer a sacrifice for his children and would call them to that sacrifice indicates that their feasting was not in itself wrong. Job never forbade his children from feasting. And if Job had seen his children walking in rebellion against God, he would have called them to sanctify themselves, but he would not immediately have offered sacrifices for them, because that would have been a profaning of the sacrifice. Sacrifices and sin offerings were not ordained to maintain us in evil. God didn't give the sacrifices so that his people could flatter themselves in their sins and say, I offer my sacrifices, therefore God must be content with me. Scripture constantly warns against that sin. What abomination it is in God's sight when men lay claim to their goodness and their religiousness as their right to God's fellowship. But because our best works are laden with sin, and because our sinful natures corrupt even the earthly and mundane practices of life, Job knew that we must appear before God with the desire to be cleansed and pardoned from all our iniquities. Still more, in commanding his sons and daughters to appear for the sacrifice and to sanctify themselves in preparation for it, Job was simply continuing the instruction that he had given them throughout their upbringing, biblical instruction. He was reminding them of the calling to serve God with perfect consecration of heart. We have to know that we ourselves are unworthy to appear before God. If we come before God as we are in ourselves, we show ourselves worthy to be cast out. There's only one way to appear before Jehovah God, and that's the way of being entirely cleansed. So we read, for example, in Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, and so on. Now, in the Old Testament, there were certain ceremonies that men would perform in order to signify their cleansing, to sanctify the Lord in their hearts. To sanctify means to make holy, to dedicate in service unto God. Job would plead for his children to be holy, to show themselves set apart unto the service of Jehovah God. That was an act of consecration. In Exodus 19, verse 23, the consecration of Mount Sinai by establishing boundaries around it served to keep out all who might have profaned God's holy presence. Nothing might cross those boundaries lest God's judgment immediately be poured out. And all pointed to the absolute necessity of the cleansing blood of Jesus. You and I know that the only avenue of approach to the living God is through the cleansing power of Jesus Christ our Savior. You know that, don't you? Job did too. That was the importance of the sacrifice offered for each of his children. What was the meaning? Not that Job would cover up his children's sins, nor that Job's righteousness or his prayers would be imputed to his children. But this was a confession whereby Job committed his children to Jehovah. And on what basis could he do that? Certainly not the goodness of his children. There are those in the church sometimes whose children walk in sin and show themselves rebellious, and yet their parents claim the goodness of that son or daughter. He's really a good kid. Just leave him alone. He'll eventually come around. Job knew better. Job, living in the consciousness of the sinfulness of sin and God's perfect holiness, would never dare claim the goodness of his children. Job was not a father whose children could do no wrong. He knew, as we heard today even from our baptism form, that our children are worthy only of condemnation because of their sinful natures in which they were conceived and born. In committing his children, even these adult children, to Jehovah, he could do so on the basis of only one thing, the shed blood of the sacrifice demanded by God. And that offering that Job would offer was a sign of the offering of Christ. Job testified that it was only in the redemption that is in the promised Messiah, Christ, that we receive the forgiveness of sins and access into God's covenant fellowship. He lived in the awareness that the greatest need for his children was the atonement. And so must we live in that consciousness. As fathers, we must recognize that the salvation of our children is not to be found in outward ceremonies. It's not to be found in baptism. It isn't to be found in outward religious observance. It's only through the shed blood of Jesus, signified in the water of baptism, that you and I are received into loving fellowship with God our Father. By this action, Job testified to his children, they must go to the cross for forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. He couldn't go to the Messiah for them. Nor could Job infuse holiness into his children. But he could call them to come and prepare themselves for the sacrifice and to worship Jehovah God. And that he did. He did continually. Notice the continual exercise of its concern. The text concludes with these words, "Thus did Job continually." Literally, we read, "Thus Job did all the days." Such intercession of Job for his children characterized him constantly. Daily, he would bring his family before God in prayer. Daily, he was on his knees, praying for his wife and his children. He would bring before God his family, pleading God's faithfulness and grace. And especially when he was conscious of particular temptations or trials, he would pray all the more fervently, even making occasion to give fatherly instruction to his children. This seeking of God's glory in the lives of his children was a constant exercise of God-fearing Job. It was so because Job himself lived to the glory of his Redeemer. You see, it wasn't an occasional word spoken to his children that marked Job as a godly father. He not only told them those things, he showed them. Job's own life was a life of integrity. A life of a continual walk with the promised Messiah. Fathers, that's the only way to do it. And that begins with your relationship to your wife, whom God gave you to love as Christ loves the church. The life that you live is a more powerful word than anything you say. And that's not to say you don't need to speak, because you do. But the life that you live is the more powerful word. It demonstrates the truth of which you speak. When you show by your own life that your fellowship with Jehovah is the matter of chief importance to you, then your talk will be meaningful to your children. Talk is cheap. Talk is seen as cheap by children, unless it's backed up by the way we live. Examples are powerful. They leave a lasting impression. Yes, to walk in God's covenant, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to give yourself to His service, to seek His truth, requires time. Job took the time. He did that not because he had to, but because he wanted to. And it wasn't that Job wasn't a busy man. His substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. No matter how many servants he may have had, it takes a great deal of time and energy to oversee such an operation. That didn't take away from time with his family. Job saw that what God had given him in the salvation obtained by the Messiah, to which the sacrifices pointed, was of far greater value than anything on this earth. We who are fathers must take the time. We have to take the time, first of all, to walk close with our God. It's impossible to walk the way that Job walked with respect to his children unless we ourselves are first living a vibrant life in fellowship with Jehovah. But then we also have to take time for our children. Do that, will you? Not just time to play and have fun, but time to nurture your children spiritually, to lead them to Jesus, to show them the life of holiness before God. Job understood what it means to be a father. To be a father as God has called fathers to be is to be more than a man who impregnates a woman. It's even to be more than the one who is the provider for the children. A father is one who stands responsible for the spiritual direction of his home, of his family. Job lived in the awareness that he was the God-appointed high priest for his family. I exhort you parents, and especially you fathers, to lay hold of this profitable doctrine of Scripture. Parents must guide their children that God be honored by us all. Multitudes will seek the education of their children, but scarcely do you find one who with a zeal and affection toward God leads his children to Jesus. Scarcely do you find one in this world whose love for God and his truth is so fervent that his primary goal in life is to lead his children in the way of fellowship with the Holy One. May God give us a spirit of intercession, like unto Job, so that our first concern as fathers and mothers is that of seeking for our children through prayer and intercession freedom from sin through Jesus Christ and the service of their Redeemer. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word. We are humbled by that word. Our own sinfulness is exposed by that word. But once again, thou hast pointed us to Jesus. And as we see the wonder and the value of what thou hast given us in that great gift, grant that we may lay hold of it more and more, also as fathers, and live to thy name's honor and glory, and to see thy blessing upon our children, for Jesus' sake. Amen.